This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Before we get back into Matthew, I was going to do a number of various miscellaneous things and on Wednesdays, and this past weekend, while I was away, I'd read some very stirring things on sanctification, and so I had it all planned out that I would talk about sanctification tonight and then next week. But then I received an email early this morning, and if you could remember to pray for this too, I have a book proposal on Ecclesiastes into a publisher, and they're considering it. But I got an email this morning saying that they wanted the first two chapters. Well, the first chapter is called Life is Not Meaningless, which, of course, the conference speaker for the Riverside Youth Conference spoke on Ecclesiastes. And so I thought it would be wonderfully fitting to work on a pressing need that I need to get done, and also address this issue of the meaningfulness of life from the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, I've probably spent more time in the book of Ecclesiastes on a personal level over the last decade than any other book in the Bible, and I taught it a number of years ago, but it always captures my attention. Every single time, and I go back, I basically read everything I can get my hands on Ecclesiastes, and so I have a burden for the book, and so I'm going to kind of hopefully have some shape and structure to tonight's comments. So if you'll turn to chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes, everybody there? Okay, now back up to Proverbs 31. Just all you got to do is just look back up to 31:30, so that it should be on the same page. Preferably should be on the same page, maybe not. Verse 30, charm is deceitful and beauty is what? Fleeting. Beauty is havel, but a woman who fears the Lord shall be praised. Why do I start reading Ecclesiastes by reading the second to the last verse of Proverbs? Well, because it's no accident that the book of Proverbs ends with the use of the word havel in verse 30, and that's the word that starts the book of Ecclesiastes. So, the words of the preacher, let's just call him Kohelet because that's his name, it's Solomon. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, what does it say? My Bible says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. So Solomon's assuming you're deaf or you're not paying attention. All is vanity. Now, some of your Bibles say vanity. Some of your Bibles say futility. Anybody says futility? Futility, futility, all is futilities, blah, 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 all is futility. Some of your Bibles, if you have the NIV, you know what it says? Meaningless. Meaningless. Everything is meaningless, all right? So, the same word that we see, charm is deceitful and beauty is havel, is the same word that's used five times in verse 2. Now, by the way, when you read that beauty is, you don't look at beauty and say it's vain. You look at beauty, and what's the point of Proverbs 31:30? What's the point of it? What's the point of beauty? I mean, does Solomon actually say, you know what, you're better off if you look like you got beat by an ugly stick? Okay, I like it. Beauty's a flower. Beauty is what? It's transient. It's fleeting. It's a mist. It's here today, it's gone tomorrow. Right? That's the point. Why in the world would we get to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and take the very same word and do something with it that seems to me to be unconscionable? Well, how many of you like jigsaw puzzles? Nerds. I can't believe it. Jigsaw puzzles. I walk into Jim Neuheiser's house. I preached for him on Sunday at Grace Bible Church. They have a table in their living room, and there is this gigantic jigsaw puzzle. I don't know how many pieces were in it, but it looked like maybe like, you know, like a 5,000-piecer to me. It was big. I mean, it looked like, and Jim's wife, Caroline, was working on the puzzle. And I thought this was so fitting. And so she's got the box top propped up against the wall on the table. Why? Why not turn it over and just do your best? Why look at the top of the box? Okay. Come on. No. It gives you the overall picture of what you're looking at. You pick up one little piece, you don't go, oh, look at that, a castle in Scotland. You got to see the box. You got to see the big picture. Then, you know what else I noticed is the puzzle was not done. But all of the pieces were turned upright or upside down? Upright. Is that important? Does it help you with the process? Okay. See, to me, puzzles are torture. But anyway, but there was something else I noticed about Caroline's work. She was only about, I would say, from the looks of it, a fifth of the way done at the most. But guess which parts were done? The corners and the edges, right? Does that help? What? Those of you that like jigsaw puzzles, Ingrid, why not start in the middle? Why not try to find the pieces that go in the middle? Why do that? Because if you've got the corners and the borders, it's easier to actually fill it in, and you got the big picture. What I want to suggest to you is that Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2 forms the corners and the edges for the whole book of Ecclesiastes. All right? So it is absolutely crucial to understand this word that we translate in the NAS, vanity, and I'm going to suggest should be translated something completely different or meaningless. Now, let me just tell you what the what we could call the majority report is on the book of Ecclesiastes. Most people come to the book of Ecclesiastes and they read it as typically a somewhat, not somewhat, a very pessimistic book. They read it and a number of commentators, in fact, like I said, the majority position is commentators and pastors look at Ecclesiastes to be saying stuff like this. Life has no ultimate value. It promotes a view of life that's secular or even fatalistic. Some people look at Ecclesiastes and say, well, you know what? What's really happening here in Ecclesiastes is that the book is written to depress us, to make you absolutely suicidal, thinking everything is meaninglessness. And then what Ecclesiastes does is, in a little deft turn, it is then used to take that depression and turn you to God. Okay? The same people, and there's lots of nuances in these different perspectives, but the same people would turn around and say, What the book really is doing is having you consider what life without God is like. And this apparently is some kind of evangelistic strategy to lead you to a feeling of emptiness than to seek God. And so basically, in one form or another, this is how the book of Ecclesiastes is frequently taught and understood. And one of my favorite Old Testament guys, Walt Kaiser, says, no book of the Bible has been so maligned and so misunderstood as the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Now, let me just point out here. Look at the way. So, a New American Standard, NAU is New American Updated, and the ESV. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So, Christian Standard Bible and the Net Bible. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Absolute futility. Everything is futile. The Tanakh, which is a Hebrew English translation of the Hebrew, it's a Jewish translation, utter futility, says Kohelet. Utter futility. All is futile. And then the NIV and the New Living Translation, meaninglessness. Meaninglessness, says the teacher. Utter meaningless. Everything is meaningless. All right? So that kind of gives you a picture of where people are coming from when they look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay? Now, if that's what the text really says, then I would suggest to you that Ecclesiastes is the most depressing book and then probably doesn't belong in the Bible. All right? But that's not what it says. And so let's take a look at this, the word that we have translated, vanity, futility, meaningless, is actually the word havel. All right? The word havel is used 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, right? By the way, it's used 78 times in the Old Testament. So stop and think about the majority of uses of havel end up being in one book of 12 chapters, all right? And so the text says, actually, havel of havels, havel of havels, everything is havel. That's what it says in 1:2. That's also what it says, exact same phrase, in 12:8. What's the last chapter of the book? Chapter 12. What's the last section of the book, with the exception of the epilogue? Chapter 12, verse 8. And so, in 1:2 and 12:8, you have Havel va Havalim, Havel va Havalim, Akal Havel. Everything is Havel. Right? That's what it says. Do you think it's important that the book begins and ends with exactly the same motto? Absolutely crucial. There's a figure of speech that we use for this. It's called an inclusio. Think of it as bookends. Or, going back to our original illustration, the corners and borders. In other words, everything fits in between these two bookends. If that's the case, then it is absolutely crucial that we understand what the word havel means. Okay? So, I have here, the phrase is superlative, repetitive, and comprehensive. All right? So, by superlative, what do I mean? Havel of havels is the same as saying King of Kings, or the Song of Songs, or Lord of Lords. It's the same exact Hebrew construction. And so what do we mean when we say Havel of Havels, and we say this is the superlative way of saying something? When we say King of Kings, what are we saying? We're saying more than the great king. We're saying the greatest king, right? The king which is above every other king, right? That's what the superlative means. This is the Hebrew way to express the superlative. But notice it's also repetitive. It doesn't just say vanity of vanities or meaninglessness of meaninglessness, whatever that means, seems meaningless to me, but whatever the meaning is, it's havel of havel, that is superlative havel, all right? But it's repetitive. It doesn't say it once, it says it twice. So in Hebrew, so there's Moses, or in this case, let's say Solomon, and he is at his laptop. Right? No. If you're typing something on your laptop and you want to emphasize it, what do? Bold or underline or italics or caps? There's all different ways that we have. And you know, all you need to do is just click and drag, right? And then go up and pick whatever you want, right? So, Solomon doesn't have a laptop. There's no way for him to write in bold. So how do you emphasize something in Hebrew? You repeat it. This, by the way, is just utterly common knowledge. So it's superlative. This is havel of havels. It's repetitive. Havel of havels. Havel of havels. And it's comprehensive. What's havel? Everything. Absolutely everything. Not some things, but everything. And so, right out of the gate, Solomon has actually said something that seems to be absolutely important. Everything is havel. Whatever havel means, everything is it. Now, here's where it gets interesting. What does the term havel mean? The importance of this can't be exaggerated in any way. In fact, one Old Testament scholar says the history of the interpretation of Ecclesiastes is basically the history of the meaning of havel. How a person understands the meaning of havel shapes the way that they look at the entire book. All right? Okay. So if you think havel means futility, and therefore everything is futility, guess how you're going to read the book? Positively? Happily? Gladly? Joyously? No, you're going to read it bummerly. Okay? This is pessimism. This is horrible. You can't say everything is meaningless or everything is futile or everything is vanity and be excited about it. Okay, so it's going to give a very pessimistic, negative view of the book. Well, guess what? That's why most people take a negative view of the book. It goes right back to their understanding of the word havel. Now, I liken this to going back to our jigsaw puzzle. Let's say you go, you buy a jigsaw puzzle, and you love Nevada, and you buy a jigsaw puzzle of a beautiful high desert scene. All right? You've got sagebrush in bloom, and the rocks, and more rocks, and then rocks, and you realize it's going to be kind of a tough puzzle because there's lots of rocks, and so you got the thing up there, and then you're looking for corners and edges, and it doesn't look like a desert at all. What it looks like is the rolling green hills of the Scottish Highlands. Are you going to be confused? Absolutely. Is that going to affect the pieces that you start looking for? Absolutely. So we miss this, we end up missing the whole book. And so the way havel is interpreted will influence whether one sees the book positively or negatively. Havel is vanity, etc., does not make sense of the book. By the way, people that say Solomon is talking as if God doesn't exist actually, a dozen or more passages within the book talk about a sovereign God, a just God, a God who is in heaven, a God who rules, all right? This is not a book that has a without God perspective. By the way, I would suggest to you that it would have been impossible for Solomon, as a Jewish man, to think about life apart from the existence of God. Okay? Thinking about life apart from the existence of God is much more of an Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment perspective than it could have ever been a Jewish perspective. All right? Now, let's get down to the nitty-gritty. We're going to talk about the shape of, or the uses of, the word havel. All right? Now, let me just see something here. All right, let's do this one first. So how did we get the word vanity or meaningless? So bear with me here. Septuagint, anybody remember what the Septuagint is, the LXX? Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, all right? So Greek translators get to Ecclesiastes, they translate the Hebrew word havel with the Greek word mateotes, which means empty or vain or breath. Okay. So, come 550 years later, 575 years later, along comes a guy named Jerome. And he takes the Septuagint and translates the Greek into Latin. He comes to the Greek word mateotes, and to him, it just means vanitas. Guess what English word we get? Vanity. Now, I would suggest that even vanitas during Jerome's time had a much broader meaning than we have today. Now, what's interesting is there were other Greek translations other than the Septuagint, and other Greek translations took the word havel, are you tracking with me, and translated it with the Greek word atmos, which means vapor. James 4:14, do you not know that your life is an atmos, a vapor? So, some Greek translators actually saw havel meaning vapor. Why would they think such a thing? Because the word havel means vapor or breath. If you want to know what the word havel means, think of going out in a place where there's humidity and it's cold in the mornings. It's cold in the mornings here, but we don't have enough humidity to always see this. And you breathe out, and what happens? You see your breath, but how long does it stay around? 10, 15 years? No, it's just gone. It's just gone. And so the word havel, by the way, say that. Havel. Havel. You notice what happens? The word is an onomatopoeic word. What do I mean by that? I mean the word actually, the sound of the word functions in a way that's consistent with its meaning. What happens when you say havel? You have two short breaths that come out in the pronunciation of the word. The word havel actually means brevity, vapor, breath, mist, and the indication. It's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. And it indicates the idea of transience and brevity. All right? So, let me see what I did here. Okay. Let's see. Now, if you look up the word havel in a Hebrew lexicon, one of the things that you'll find is that this is the name of one of Adam and Eve's sons. Havel. Why do you think he got the name Havel? Well, so did Cain. Short life. Short life. Sometimes the word havel is used of idols. In fact, our translations, are you tracking with me or am I on a different planet? Are we good? Who? He's not a who. It's an it. It's breath. Abel. If you look up Avel. Yes, Abel. Yeah, yeah. So if you look him up, that's his name. So listen, if I say, so I can look to it about maybe about 10 or 11 Old Testament texts that use the word Havel as in the place of idols. Sometimes our English Bibles translate idols, sometimes vain idols. Why in the world would the prophets especially use the term Havel to translate the idea or convey the idea of idols? What's that? They aren't fulfilling? That's true. What's that? They're fleeting. They're not permanent. What can you say about your breath? Okay. It is true. They're empty. There's no... But all of this is dancing around the center as to why the prophets used the term Havel to communicate the idea of idols. Okay? No substance. There's no substance to them. Is there substance to the God of Israel? Well, as the living and true God, he is substance itself. By the word, the term glory, kavod, means heaviness. The God of Israel is the God of glory, weighty, heavy. What about the idols? They are light, airy, they're vapor, they're inconsequential because they're not substantial. There's no substance to them, all right? In the book of Job, sometimes the words of his comforters are said to be Havel. Why? Bad breath? Okay, there's no comfort, that's for sure. Yeah, miserable comforters are you. Oh, you're the men. Wisdom's going to die with you, all right? But why would their words be Havel? There's no substance to them. They don't bring any comfort. In the end, they're empty. They're light words. They're light words. They're not heavy words that heal. They're not heavy words that help. They're light words that do nothing. All right? So, those are some ways that the word Havel is used. And by the way, I have the Jeremiah passage there for you because those Jeremiah passages indicate this idea of the idols being light, airy, nothing. There's no substance to them. Okay? So, does the Bible teach life is meaningless or life is short? Well, this is one of the most constructive things to do looking at the word Havel. Is what you find is that the consistent teaching in the Bible is never life is meaningless. By the way, I would suggest to you that life has ultimate meaning when you know God, of course, but is an unbeliever's life actually meaningless? The answer is no. If you are not a believer and you're a mother and a wife, is that meaningless? The answer is no. I don't think the Bible teaches anywhere that life is meaningless. I think the Bible teaches everywhere that life is a gift from God. All over the place. All right? So, look at the word Havel in the vast majority of uses, okay? Can you guys read those? I waste away. I will not live forever. Leave me alone, for my days are but a Havel. You see that? What's the point? Life is really short. Okay? Behold, this is Psalm 39. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths. What's the point? It's a handbreadth. Short span, it's the span of your hand from here to here. Now for God, when God does that, that's really big. That's like 10 galaxies. When you do it, it's nothing. So your life is like this, all right? Right? Is that true? You've made my life as my days as handbreadth, my lifetime as nothing in your sight. What is that? Is that a value statement or a time statement? It's a time statement. It's not a value statement. There's not a created person on the world that is nothing in the sight of God, but the time, the span of their life is as nothing in the sight of God. Keep reading. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, havel. By the way, I was teaching Ecclesiastes in China, and every time they read a text that had havel in it, when they actually just said havel, I gave them a piece of beef jerky. All right? Okay. Verse 6, surely, so guess what they caught on to quickly? Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar of nothing. This is a weird verse. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. Now, if you notice, I have a little footnote down there. New Jerusalem Bible does this differently. Every human being that walks only a shadow, a mere puff of wind is the wealth stored away, not knowing who will profit from it. Picking up in verse 11, with reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere... Okay, only some of you would get jerky, all right? Others of you would get nothing, all right? Yeah, it's you can see there, right there. Okay, and by the way, the reason in verse 6 that I have it highlighted nothing is because that's the unfortunate way that the New American Standard does havel there. Here they have a passage that has havel, and they go breath, 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 and then they switch to nothing, all right? Let's keep looking. Here is Psalm 62:9, Net Bible, New English Translation. Men are nothing but a mere breath, havel. Again, time statement or value statement? It's a time statement. It's not a value statement. Human beings are unreliable. Is that true? Okay, well, that is a value statement, but it's not saying that they're nothing. It's pointing out a flaw in their character, not that they have no meaning or value. When they are weighed in the scales, all of them together are lighter than air. Why? Because the sum total of a bunch of breaths is still very, very light. Men, Psalm 144:4, man is like a mere breath. His days are passing shadow. Now, some translations say man is like a mere, and then you have to fill in the different translations for havel. So man's life is futile. His days are like a passing shadow. Well, that destroys the balance of the two statements, doesn't it? In fact, the second one enlightens the first one. What does it mean that man is a mere breath? His days are like a passing shadow. Okay, so there are other passages which speak of man's transience without using the word havel. For instance, Psalm 90. Okay, so we sing this, by the way. I'm going to read it, and then you can tell me what hymn it goes with. You've swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they're like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Towards evening it fades and withers away. That's verses 5 and 6. So what's the point about your life? It's short. You're here today and gone tomorrow. Verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For it, that is their life, is gone. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. So teach us to number our, why not decades? Why days? It's not the same thing. It's not the same thing. There's power in the metaphor that's used to express the duration of your life. It's not described for us here in terms of decades. It's described for us here in terms of days. Why? Because the passing of our life, when it is gone, will seem like just a few days. So, when I have been preaching on this in other places, I always make this, I'm going to leave time for questions, especially for the young people, so I got to move on. But I always use this illustration. There was this little book when Ashley was a baby that that Ariel would read. I hated it. I thought it was depressing. And there's this little refrain. Some of you will know this book, all right? And so you can tell me what the title is. It's this mom, at the beginning, this mom. She's got the little baby in the crib. I love you forever. I'll love you always. Forever, blah, 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 right? So it's a very sentimental thing. And then, of course, what happens is you turn the page, you turn the pages, and it's a short book, and at the end, what's the picture? The little baby is now a grown man, and he's now taking care of his elderly mother and saying the same thing. And the reason I hated that book so much is because it occurred to me the first time going through it that one of these days I'm going to look back on my life and it's going to seem as if it went by as quickly as reading this book. Is that true? You better believe it. So what's the message that we see in the Bible? It's not that life is meaningless, but life is short. Okay? Now, I would submit to you then that the book of Ecclesiastes, when it opens up, should be translated something like this. Breath of breaths. Breath of breaths. Everything is breath. Or, if you prefer, vapor of vapors. There's lots of vapors. In fact, life in a real sense is a series of vapors. Okay? Vapor of vapors. Vapor of vapors. Everything is vapor. Is that true? Yes. And in Ecclesiastes, there's one grand exception to everything is vapor. And you know what it is? God. God is eternal. God's work is eternal. But your human life is a vapor. Right? Now, I want to just show you that Ecclesiastes really is wrestling with the brevity of life. Now, there's more to the argument of Ecclesiastes and why the brevity of life seems so painful to Solomon, and there are good reasons why. And I would suggest to you just live life for a little while, and you realize that the brevity of life is a painful reality. Calvin turned 6 months old. Ashley says he's growing so fast, I can't believe it. I said, you have absolutely no idea. No idea. My vapors evaporate much faster than your vapors. But comparing the longevity of vapors? Foolishness. Right? So, take a look. I'm just going to look at these very quickly. So, chapter 2. Solomon says, don't get caught up right now with this wine business, okay? Verse 3, I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine, while my mind was guiding me wisely, and how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of men to do under heaven the few years of their lives. Now, if you have an NAS, look at the marginal reading. What does it really say? The few days of their life. Solomon says, you know what? Life is so short. I was just trying to figure out, what do you do to actually make it not seem so short? Yeah, the wine doesn't work, by the way, just in case you're thinking about trying it. Now, chapter 2, verse 24. Yeah, I'm going to, this is, by the way, the first crucial text. It's the first summary statement. And maybe next week we'll look at the way Ecclesiastes is structured. There's nothing better for man. Well, hold on a second. Does that statement even make sense if everything is meaningless? How can something be better if everything is meaningless? Okay? So, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. You go, ah, Solomon, you old hedonist. He says this also, I have seen that it is from the hand of God. He's not a hedonist. He's actually telling us that part of this vaporous life is enjoying food and work. That's from God. It's not life without God. It's actually life with God. Life under the sun, by the way, is just life. It's not life without God, it's just life. If you're breathing, you're living under the sun. And guess what? It's a gift from God. And notice, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him? Now this is not life without God. This is not meaninglessness. For to a person who is good in his sight, he's given wisdom and knowledge and joy, while to the sinner, he's given the task of gathering and collecting so that he may give to the one who is good in God's sight. This too is havel. Okay, you understand at that point, meaningless, vanity, futility, that does not work. Why? Because Solomon has just said, listen, life is a gift from God. Now, think of it this way. Life is a gift of peaches. No, life is a can of peaches. Okay? So, you like peaches? God hands you the can of peaches. It's a gift. And to some people, He gives a can opener. Everybody that's alive gets a can of peaches. But to some, He gives can opener. What do I mean? Life is a gift to everybody that has it. But to some, God actually gives the gift of the capacity to enjoy this life. And then Solomon says, and this too is a vapor. Not this too is vanity. This too is vapor. Life is a gift from God, which is enjoyed. That too is a vapor. So young people, listen carefully. The message here is grappling with how quickly life goes by. The remedy is to see life as a gift from God to be enjoyed. Not to try to hang on to the vaporous chapters of life, because you can't hang on to vapor any more than you can do what? Catch the wind. Okay? It's a vapor, you can't hang on to it, but you can enjoy it while it lasts. All three of my kids are grown. I look back and I think, wow, I so enjoyed when they were little. It was so much fun. And I'd give anything to go back to those days. Oh, I wish they were little. And did what they were told. Oh, for the good old days of small, obedient children. You know what? Those good old days never existed, by the way. As one vapor passes and we're in the next vapor, we somehow think that the previous vapor was so much better. Solomon says, actually, in chapter 7, people that talk about the good old days are dummies. All right? All right, well, chapter 5, let's do this quickly. Chapter 5, verse 20. This is the man that God gives the gift of life to and as a reward, and he rejoices in his labor. Verse 20, for he will not often consider the, says days here, or years, but it's really days, won't consider the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. In other words, sometimes God gives you the gift of gladness that supersedes and overrides the sadness of the fact that your days are fleeting. People that are in the twilight of life, that are still enjoying life, have grabbed hold of this. Okay, 6:12. This is probably the best passage to illustrate this. 6:12. For who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years, and then New American Standard, of his futile life. Do you see how much better it makes? Much more sense, it says, the few years of his vaporous life, his fleeting life, he will spend them like a shadow, for who can tell a man what will be after him under the sun? That is the agony of it. Now, we could look at other passages, but this is what Solomon's wrestling with. It's the brevity of life. He's talking and thinking about the temporariness of life, not the value of life. Okay? So, breath of breath, everything is breath. Okay? So it's possible then that havel, meaning a puff of air, might be understood in either a positive or a negative sense. There are times where the implication of life being so short does have a negative connotation to it. Okay? If the translation preserves the metaphor, the reader is forced to decide in what sense the comparison should be taken. You understand what she's saying here? If you just take havel and just translate it breath or vapor or in the way, then the reader gets to make the decision as to whether it's positive or negative in any given context. She says, in my opinion, it's unfortunate that many modern versions of Ecclesiastes have chosen to take the decision away from the reader. Most translators obscure the metaphorical nature of the original statement and replace the concrete non-judgmental phrase, that is, it's not making a judgment one way or the other, breath or puff of air, with various abstract terms, vanity, meaninglessness, all of which have decidedly negative connotations in English. Even if a case could be made for replacing a metaphor with an adjective or a descriptive phrase, there are legitimate grounds for challenging the negative connotations of the words which many modern translators use to translate havel in Ecclesiastes. See what she's saying? Leave it as havel, leave it as mist, vapor, breath. Let the reader decide whether it's positive or negative in context. Okay? So, let me just make a few observations about havel and then we'll take some questions. First of all, havel is for everybody. Everybody gets to experience havel. It's not as if havel is only for atheists. Havel is for everybody. Okay? Havel is a divine verdict. That is, God has imposed havel as part of a fallen world, part of a curse. And so life goes by like a fleeting breath. And the toil, the anxiety, frustration, all of that is part of living in a fallen world. Havel is under the sun. The mist, the vapor, the brevity of life, that's just life under the sun. One writer puts under the sun, that's not life without God. Okay, not. I remember hearing one sermon on Ecclesiastes, if you're living under the sun, you need to get above the sun and get to the sun. Okay, well, that's not the point. The point is that if you're breathing, you're living under the sun. Now, under the sun is like a death row cell, okay? Under the sun is this short, vaporous life. Under the sun is filled with the turmoil of monotony and labor and all those things. But, and then havel and chasing the wind. Chasing the wind's used six times in Ecclesiastes. It's used in direct connection with havel, which makes total sense. The vapor, what can't you do with the vapor? Same thing you can't do with chasing the wind, and that is actually catch it and hold on to it. So, conclusions. No other Hebrew words which do denote empty or worthless are used in Ecclesiastes. It's very interesting. There are numerous pairings in Ecclesiastes with the word havel. There's about 7 other Hebrew words that mean empty, waste, void, meaningless, and none of them are used in the book of Ecclesiastes. So havel is a temporal word, not a value word. Number two, the context of Ecclesiastes refutes the idea that life is meaningless, everything, because some things are obviously better than others. By the way, once you say everything is meaningless, you could stop writing. Absolutely. And it's just not true. So you see what I mean? There are these better statements in Ecclesiastes. There's nothing better than. Well, if everything's meaningless, then there is no better than. So if everything is futile or meaningless, can something else be more meaningless? The answer, of course, is no. Ecclesiastes is a positive book which promotes faith in God in the midst of a life that is a vapor. The temporary can have great value. Eternality is not the only criterion of meaning. By the way, that statement from Fredericks, the idea that eternality is the only thing that gives meaning, that is much more of a Greek philosophical idea. The God of Genesis 1 does not create a temporal world and say, now the only way that this has meaning is by eternality. Okay. Kathleen Farmer, who I quoted earlier, it becomes clear that the essential quality to which Havel refers is a lack of permanence rather than lack of value. A breath, after all, is of considerable value to the one who breathes it. Yeah, let that one sink in for a few minutes, okay? So, what I'll do next week is take a look at how Kohelet points us to navigating through Havel. All right? That's what because that ends up being the point of the book. So this is the angst of the book. Life is Havel. Everything is Havel. All right? Okay. Now, any questions? Comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, public. I'm going to take questions from the kids first, since they just were at youth conference and heard preaching on Ecclesiastes. Any questions from the young people first? The old people who are at the end of their vapor, I'm going to postpone them. All right, questions from the young people first. All right, questions from those who fit into Ecclesiastes chapter 12, which is the metaphor of old age. With Christ, everything still is a vapor, okay? But let me just stop you, because this is a fundamental flaw in the way that people look at Ecclesiastes. They want to make Ecclesiastes about some sort of dichotomy about life without Christ and life with Christ, okay? That's not the point of Ecclesiastes, all right? Is eternity absolutely beyond all comprehension, magnificently wonderful for those who trust in Christ? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Solomon does not deny the afterlife in Ecclesiastes, but it's not his concern. What his concern is what constitutes the elements and ingredients of this present life under the sun, all right? So, knowing Christ does not make Havel any less Havel. Knowing Christ doesn't make this life any less vapor. Knowing Christ doesn't mean that all of the enigmas and mysteries of Havel now get cleared up. And we go, oh, well, now that I'm a Christian, I understand all the mysteries of God. It doesn't work that way. Everybody is still under, in a sense, the banner of Havel. Okay? Yeah. Yeah, I think that those are good passages. And in Ecclesiastes, there are going to be two different ways to approach Havel. Okay? One leads to happiness, and the other leads to misery. Okay? And you can see that, for instance, they both deal with Havel, but it's the fundamental distinction between the wise and the foolish in Ecclesiastes. So the wise understand that life is a vapor. They understand that life is a gift and that life is a reward. Labor is a reward. Marriage is a reward. All of these things are rewards from God. They're not achievements that have been attained. They're gifts to be enjoyed. The person that embraces that wisdom is now given by God the capacity to enjoy life, even though it's a breath. The other person looks at life and wants to get more out of it than it can give. All right? He looks at life as an achievement, something that you enjoy what you attain because you earned it the old-fashioned way. You worked for it. And Solomon says that's utter foolishness. People that live like that, you know, people that live for money, for instance, how much is ever enough for them? Well, just $1 more. Okay. And that is vapor. And if you try to live like that, and Solomon's going to say crazy things too. Like there's injustice in this world and it should upset you. It should deeply upset you. But it shouldn't so deeply upset you that you ruin this fleeting life. We have to understand that from a biblical point of view, okay, man can act like a beast, all right, and live like an animal and waste the gift that God has given, all right? That does not mean their life has no value. It does not mean their life is meaningless, all right? But to be talking about the meaninglessness of life apart from God is really more of a modern perspective than a biblical perspective, okay? So I would say that in cases that take Ecclesiastes in the way that I'm saying it shouldn't be taken, there may be a lot of true things that are said, but what I'm saying is that's not what Ecclesiastes is saying. All right? So it could be the case of many true things that are said, the gospel being presented, okay? Because understand, in order for the gospel to be presented, some simple fundamental truths need to be present, right? Your theology of Ecclesiastes does not necessarily impinge on your understanding of the gospel. All right. Okay. Does that answer that? Okay. See, my fundamental concern ends up being this. God has given us a book that has a particular design to it, that is a worldview perspective on how to enjoy and embrace life as a gift from God. When we take a superficial view of Ecclesiastes, we end up robbing ourselves of a wonderful gift in Scripture. Okay. And so I am utterly and completely pro-Kohelet. I want him to be understood in a way that actually magnifies your life as short as it is, as a gift of God to be enjoyed and live for his glory. Not as something that's potentially meaningless. Right, right, right. It's a very, very, very good point. And I want to illustrate, as you were talking and mentioning this, have you ever heard maybe somebody that's, you know, they've got like 3 Super Bowl rings and they've got the multi-million dollar houses all over, and then they say something like, you know, I came and I realized I had all of this stuff and I realized that it was just all empty and there was an emptiness in my life and I realized that I needed to look for something more. Have you ever heard testimonies like that? Okay. Okay. Those testimonies are true, all right? Okay. They're true. And things don't satisfy. Money doesn't satisfy. Success doesn't satisfy. Fame doesn't satisfy. By the way, Ecclesiastes says all those things. All right? But here's the problem, and this is what Pastor Charlie's getting at. When we make that, in a sense, the standard of what it means to come to the realization that you're a sinner, is that I feel empty, I feel unsatisfied, I feel like my life is meaningless. That may be true for some people, but one of the biggest obstacles we have of helping people see their need for the gospel is non-believers who are happily married, are very good at their jobs, have made lots of money and actually don't depend on that money. They just enjoy it. And they think, well, you know, I mean, if I was, you know, a heroin addict or something, I might see some value in your faith. But, you know, here I am, and you know what? So that's good for you, because obviously you're screwed up, but I'm actually pretty happy with this life that I have, okay? And so that's what you're getting at, right? Is that a lot of people don't see their need, and especially if all we're saying is sin is empty, sin is empty. Well, of course it's empty in one sense, but let's face it. You're talking to somebody who is cohabitating with their girlfriend, and they don't feel bad about it, and neither does she. And in fact, they really love each other. Now, is what they're doing wrong? Absolutely. Why is it wrong? Well, because God says it's wrong, not because they feel like it's wrong. Okay? And so we need to remember, in fact, Rosaria Butterfield, in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, tells this magnificent story, but she was completely happy in her life. Absolutely happy in her life. And in fact, the way she describes her conversion was that Jesus train wrecked her life. Okay? Hey, you know what? That's what sometimes happens, is that God takes a perfectly happy life and turns it completely upside down. Okay? So, very good point. Thanks, Charlie. All right. So, we'll go through Ecclesiastes again, probably one of these days pretty soon. I love the book. It gives you sanity as life goes by really fast. Right? Okay. Gives you sanity. When you go to a funeral and you see the slideshow, okay, when you go to the funeral and see the slideshow, it dawns on you, my life's going to be about as fast as that slideshow one of these days. Right? Okay. How do you not go crazy thinking about how fast everything has gone by? You realize every single breath of it has been the gift of God to be enjoyed. Okay? So I enjoy being a young dad with little kids, although young dads don't usually enjoy that time as much as they should. They're usually too stressed about trying to figure out how to make ends meet for their family, right? And so you become a grandparent, you're like, this is the best thing ever. I don't even care about my own kids anymore. In fact, George Scipione told me, he says, if I'd have known being a grandpa was so much fun, I'd have had my grandkids first. Okay? Now, but you know what? One stage is over. Now a new stage begins. And guess what? That stage is going to go faster than the first. That's the way life works. So what are you going to do? Try to hang on to it and make sure that it doesn't go by fast? You can't do that. You have to simply enjoy each vapor as God gives it. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the book of Ecclesiastes, and we pray that you would use tonight to clear up any convoluted ideas or unclear thinking. And we do pray that you'd help us to enjoy every single stage of life as a gift from you. And Father, 20 years has gone by like the blink of an eye. We know the next 20 will be even faster. And we pray that you'd give us the grace to to use the can openers you've given us to enjoy the gift of life. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.